serve you. So, Father, we would ask that indeed tonight, as we try to answer some questions and learn more about who you are, that you'd grant us wisdom and discernment and understanding. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't have a lot of questions. Dan.
Jack Braden.
Jack Braden. That's who I was... Yeah. Done a pretty good job in answering some of the questions on this, because the questions I got are hard. And one question says, if mankind was created in a response to the angelic conflict, serving as a vehicle to produce a Savior for everyone, including angels, how would salvation have been delivered in the event that Adam and Eve did not fall? What was plan A for the human race in relationship to securing a salvation for fallen angels? Anybody got an answer? God only knows. Well, there is another possibility. There is a possibility that this new creature, having come in contact, what if he would have defeated Satan and not lost the war to Satan? What if the woman was not deceived? What if the man chose to not sin? Okay, but that man saw a fallen creature. Now, all he saw was a snake, from what we understand, but it wouldn't take long to figure out that there are angels, because when they were thrown out of the garden, the angels were manifested because two were put at the gate to keep people out. So it could have been that a perfect creature could have offered to pay a debt for a fallen creature. That's a possibility. I mean, we're moving, we're trying to put together a puzzle, but that one I don't have any real answers for. And that's the only possible conjecture I could come up with on that. Adam and Eve would produce perfect offspring until one of them fell. So while Adam and the woman may not have been willing to be a sacrifice for the sins of another creature, one of their offspring could have done that. So there could have been that option, that there would have been the model of the innocent victim and choosing to go and redeem a fallen creature. So that is a possibility. And that can open up cases of worms. Okay? But that's one possibility. That's the best answer I've gotten. I'm surprised I had that one. That's a good question. Okay, next question. Why did God choose to create angels in the first place? And eventually man, knowing that some would reject him and be condemned to eternal separation from him, with all of the sorrow, misery, and pain associated therewith. Okay, another simple question. So I like questions like this because they cause us to think. They make us think. You got to think to come up with a question like that. And you have to start factoring in all the different things that you know to even go back and ask, why did he choose to do this? There's an observation done in another submission, thinking about the question that was asked. Okay, the question was asked, and then the person started thinking through it and put his thoughts down here. So I'm going to share those with you. What was God's motivation all along in doing it? And kind of reading and paraphrasing as we go. Obviously, no one really knows completely. My first thought is that his essence in some manner required disclosure of himself to rational creatures. Now, it was not required. Okay? It's not a required thing, because as far as if it was required, then it would have been manifested almost simultaneously with God as a requirement of His nature to do that, and God is timeless. So it would move us into immediately into an issue of an eternal state. But it's to say that He had to do that is really a problem in doing that. And when we think of the essence of God, virtually all of His attributes require comparison. For example, we know that God is perfect righteousness, but compared to what? We know that God is perfectly just, but without disobedience of a rational creature, how can perfect justice be manifested? Now, theologians have thought through this to some degree throughout the course of history. And Hodge, several of the great systematic theologians, started to distinguish between absolute and relative attributes of God. Okay? Now, absolute attributes require no object. Okay? God could possess an attribute without having an object, but an absolute attribute such as omniscience, He knows all things, it doesn't need another thinking being. It doesn't need another creature. It doesn't need anything else to manifest itself. It just exists. Love is considered an absolute attribute. Okay? God is love, 1 John 4:8. It is defined as one of His attributes. So it is considered as an absolute attribute. The relative attributes are righteousness and justice. Okay, because righteousness in compared to what? Righteousness is the right standard of being. The term right in and of itself implies that there's a wrong. Okay? So He could have existed and did exist forever without any creature to display a comparison to. Okay, so we're in the situation that theologians have wrestled with in the sense of there are absolute attributes that require no object. There are relative attributes that don't really require an object but become manifested towards an object. Okay, so that's one of the questions that we're dealing with. God's essence is a mystery in a lot of ways. I mean, we does anybody know the 10 attributes of divine essence? We can sit in here and run a list. How many are there? Did we manage to put God in a box and say there's only 10 attributes? Okay, we are the finite trying to probe the infinite. And for that, there could be attributes of His essence we don't have vocabulary to remotely describe, nor the intellect to remotely comprehend. Omniscience by itself is one of those attributes that we can... It's hard enough for us to imagine all the things that are going on at any one point in time, where God knows your DNA makeup. God knows the hairs on your head. God knows the length of your feet. Okay? To how many decimal points? I guess till it balances. I mean, this is omniscience. Not only knowing the what is, but the what could be's. Now that's where our mind just goes off into never never land. We cannot remotely fathom the depth of omniscience. And yet that is who our God is. We can grasp a concept of love. Okay? We can grasp it somewhat, but unconditional love? Because we grow up, and in most cases, we are taught conditional love. When we grow up as kids, you do this and you get rewarded. You don't do this, you get disciplined. In a sense, we're taught conditional love. So to grasp the realm of unconditional love requires a growth process. But to love your enemies to the point you die for them, that escapes. I think probably the number of people that fully get that, will ever fully get that in the history of mankind, is infinitesimally small. To grasp what it means to be willing to die for one who is so adamantly opposed to you. Now that's the concept of love. Righteousness, justice is the execution of righteousness. Well, if you're perfect righteousness, you have no execution of justice. Okay, because that's who you are. There is no wrong there. Eternal life. Okay? Life almost indicates there can be a death. Okay, you have things that are absolute, and that's an absolute attribute of God, but with it implies that there could be an opposite of that. So when it comes down, another possible motivation for God is His desire to be a blessing to rational creatures. And I think that's where we're getting into the real heart of the matter of why we're here. God decided to do it. And that's the sovereign end of it. I think He decided that He would manifest His essence and He would manufacture a creature who could freely choose to love Him in return. So there could be a real relationship that is there. As otherwise, you've just got a robotic relationship. You have a mechanical relationship. God could program every member of the human race to love Him unconditionally, is to the fullest extent of their being. He could have done that. And why did He not do that? And see, that's the question that we get into. Now, what's following is some real good insights here. He knows that if these creatures have a relationship with Him that should last for all eternity, they will be greatly blessed and experience the most profound happiness. He has chosen to do this so other creatures could share the happiness that He possesses. Okay? So it's, if you ask people on the street and stopped and did something like a Leno jaywalking type of thing, and you go out there and if you just ask them, what do you desire most out of this life? Most of them would say, just to be happy. I don't know what the numbers would be, but I would guess it'd be 7 or 8 out of 10. I just want to be happy. That's all I want to be. And yet all the world offers is emptiness. So God says, I'll show you what real happiness is all about, and it's found in relationship. You can't have real happiness for mankind outside of a relationship. We can't do that. We're not capable of doing that. Now, as God ponders the creation of rational beings, He sees that some creatures will reject Him, and they will have to be consigned to a circumstance that does not include the presence of God, nor a relationship with Him. If you give them the ability to choose, so you can have that opportunity to have a real love relationship, then some are going to reject. That's the way it's going to be. They will be consigned to a place of outer darkness. In this state, these creatures will experience an eternity of darkness, misery, and extreme unhappiness. Now, so God is looking at the end result. He sees the end from the beginning, okay, to create rational creatures. He knows how it's going to come out. On the one hand, it's tremendous blessings for the positive. On the other hand, it's tremendous misery for the negative. So what should He do? What should He do? Should He not create man in order to spare some from eternal misery? Or should He go ahead and create man and give those the opportunity to have untold happiness? Okay? Life or death is the choice that it's coming to. So if He chooses to not create rational beings because He doesn't want them to suffer, He will deprive the positive beings of eternal happiness. So in a sense, that's not fair. It is fair, but because he didn't have to create anybody. You know, and he'd have been a lot happier. If you never existed, that's true. But if he makes a being to share it with, then these are the way his options unfold. Sin wins. And if he chooses to not create beings because some are going to sin and choose against him, then he's saying, I'm not going to take the risk for the good of the some. And that's kind of summarized, it's paraphrasing. It is a very large majority. The guesstimates have been 5 out of 6. Were rejected. Not with the angels. And maybe they're... Who knows? That's an interesting number. They were at the 2/3 level. We're about at the 1/6 level.
Yeah. The exact opportunity to choose for him, and no one's going to be away from God outside of their own responsibility.
Volition is volition. Volition means you have the perfect ability to choose. No matter what, whether you're an angel or a human, you can make a decision and a choice, and thus be held accountable for it. It says, in the end, he obviously chose life and happiness over sin and evil. The classic battle between good and evil. If he chose to spare the negative creatures, he'd been allowing sin and evil to triumph over good, and he couldn't let that happen. He would not let that happen. So, where is God's love in allowing some creatures to spend eternity in misery? Agape love is sacrificial giving. That's a good definition of agape love. God paid a great price in his soul when he chose to allow volition to take its course and to allow these negative creatures whom he loves to experience separation from him forever. This is love on an incredible scale. And when we stop to think about it, as for you yourselves this day, choose life. Is that what you're going to do or not do? And that phrase that is found, I believe Joshua said that, is what did God do? He chose the opportunity for others to share his essence. Now, that's brought out in 2 Peter, first chapter, that we are partakers of the divine essence. As a believer, we partake of his sovereignty. I'll give you the exact verse here. You're ready to write it down. And Second Peter 1, verse, let's just read from verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power, look at us kind of wrap through the essence of God here. His omnipotence has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life is eternal life. Godliness is about righteousness and justice lived out. Through the true knowledge, omniscience that he has shared, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I mean, he's saying we are, and then he says, for by these things, this divine power, this life and godliness, and given us everything, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, how important are God's promises to us? We come to grasp the everything that he's given to us for life and godliness by believing his promises. He says, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. How are you going to partake of the divine nature? Through his promises. Promises what? Okay, those things we just looked at, who I am in Christ. You're a family member, opportunity for fellowship. You have fame in there. You are set free. I mean, we've got those things. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world from lust. There's lust that brings corruption into the world, and it says that you escape and partake of his divine nature by hanging on to his knowing and believing his precious and magnificent promises. So it starts with promises. We'll go on to verse 5 because I don't have a whole lot of questions, and this is good stuff. Okay? Peter did some really good stuff. Big mouth Peter, think about this, that was known for putting both feet in his mouth the same time, puts 8 chapters in the Word of God that absolutely turns things upside down theologically for some people. Okay? He tells us that we're all priests. He tells us we're all royalty. He tells us that we're all a big house. You know, we're one building. This is who we are. Chapter 3 of the last chapter, he talks to women about what it means to be a godly woman, and he talks to men about what it means to be a godly man. He talks about the ark, Noah's ark, and one that was such a magnificent picture of salvation, where the 8 souls were saved and delivered through the flood of waters that came on the whole earth. It's a picture of security of the believer. In chapter 4, he goes in and he talks about gifts and the suffering we're going to undergo, and don't be surprised when you encounter all these different difficulties. In chapter 5, he addresses pastors, and don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. He addresses the angelic conflict. Satan prowls about as a roaring lion. He tells you what to do. Cast on your cares on him, because it matters about to him about you. I mean, 5 chapters, 1 Peter, absolutely beautiful work. No foot and mouth there. Okay? That's probably one of the reasons they accepted it as inspired. That just hit me. Wasn't that a gem? I have to mark that down. Because that's the first time Peter speaks in Scripture outside of Acts chapter 2, where he gave that sermon and 3,000 people got saved. He opens his mouth up and it's not something stupid coming out of it. So here it is, all written down. Then he gets to 2 Peter. Now look at the way he opens up. He says, you really want to get to know God? You start with these promises. You know what they are, and you believe them by faith. And then he says, your part, verse 5, 2 Peter 1, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. And he starts drawing a target. These are called natives of sphere. So inside the sphere of your diligence, okay, he says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That's virtue. Some people say being a virtuous person is not necessarily Christian. It is. It's what we're called to be. Is God virtuous? Yes. Anyway, Philippians 4:8 talks to us about to let our mind dwell on those things that are virtuous. In your faith, moral excellence. Morality won't save anybody. Okay? But in your faith, in your belief, in your trust, yes, moral purity. And then it says, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now, that used to drive me absolutely crazy from my background. Think about it. Virtue, morality, knowledge. You know what I wanted to do? I want to move that there. Right? I mean, it was a quest for knowledge that I can't speak for all of you, but I can speak for me. Okay? It was a quest for knowledge. Where did Peter put that? Okay? Down the line here. After diligence. Diligence means, it's spudazzo is the word, you make an honest effort. Okay? You give it your all. You be all you can be. I mean, all these little cliches. Spudazzo means an honest effort, zeal, where my heart is, and speed. You want to do it as fast as you can do it. That's the word diligence. Faith, wrapped around the object of the faith. Okay, you want to draw near to God because He'll draw near to you. That's a promise. Conditional, but it's a promise. Virtue, okay, you take what, and morality. Romans 2 says even the Gentiles know what to do. It's written on their hearts. So there's some things that, you know, it's not real. You don't have to have a wide range of vocabulary to know about doing. You just know about doing inherently. That's just God put it there. Some things is just wrong. And we know it's wrong. If it belongs to somebody else and doesn't belong to us and we take it, that's wrong. Okay? You don't need the Ten Commandments. It's written on the hearts of men. God just wrote it down because we kept goofing it up so much. Okay? Knowledge. Okay? You come and you made a decision. You have a zeal, you want to learn, and that's where the knowledge starts coming in. And then he says, and your knowledge, self-control. Okay, that's the senses being trained to discern good and evil. And in your self-control, perseverance. Oh, that's a good one. Self-control is a point of time, right? Moment by moment, day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. You know, all those things. Self-control is a point of time. Perseverance is extension of time. So he says, don't just do it now. You've made a decision that this is going to be your life. Perseverance. No matter what comes in, you're going to know what is right and how to do it. And in your perseverance, godliness. See, one attribute we hadn't mentioned yet is immutability. That's one of God's absolute attributes, right? He doesn't change. In relation to man, animals, he has expressed himself in different ways, but that's not a change of essence of who he is. He is totally unchanging, and he says, all right, you become involved in godliness, and then look, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, that's philadelphos. That's brotherly love. That's love one another. That's the second greatest commandment. And these keep getting smaller circles. Okay? And in the sphere of brotherly love, you might have Christian love in the New American Standard, Christian in italics, because it's not there. Okay? It says the love. The Greek literally says the love. Now, what's that? That's the love of God. Love God, love one another, and that's the target. He draws us a target to shoot for. And he said, this is how you get there. So we have the opportunity to share the essence of God. We learn His commands. He's sovereign. He gives the commands, He gives the standards, He gives the penalties. Okay? We accept those and try to make them part of our life. He's righteous. He defines what's right, not the world. Not our flesh and not the devil. He defines what is right. He is the one that is just and fair. Now, He has done that in a magnificent way because His justice administers what His righteousness demands, but there's a factor in here called grace and mercy. Okay? Mercy, grace is when He gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when He doesn't give us what we do deserve. have to think about those every time. But they're, wow, what do we deserve? We deserve to be on the tree. That's what we deserve. The fact that we are not there is mercy. Okay? The fact that He has made us His sons, because His Son took our place in mercy on a tree, is His grace. That's what we don't deserve. Now that is an outflow of His love. He hasn't compromised any part of His essence, and yet He's figured out a way to share with us Himself. Unchanging nature. How hard is it to remain unchanging? Now, if God's a computer, and we know computers run down and make mistakes and all that stuff, but if a computer just garbage in, garbage out. Sometimes I think it has a mind of its own, okay, because it does weird things, but that's probably static electricity built up in between this nano whatever and this nano whatever over here. But He's a being. Okay? Is it hard? Is it not hard? Omnipotence says it's not hard. Okay? But the fact that He's a being carries with it a hardness to it. You know, would He just like, I just wonder, I know He's God, but I just wonder, did he ever reach a point He just wanted to pull the plug on this whole thing? You know, if it had been my Son on a cross, paying for the sins of those goobers down there mocking Him, I'd have been real close to pulling the plug right then before any sins ever hit Him. Now, that's just me. I think that'd be most of humanity, too. But, you know, if He's just some big Borg machine up there wafting through the... Oh, He's not wafting through the heavens. He's above the heavens. If He's just some kind of mechanical thing up there, it doesn't matter. That's not who God is. Yeah?
And that takes the end off the objection about why create a collection of beings going from the objection to the water. Because in that He demonstrates He's willing to give it all to this planet, everything.
Well, some have taken His love, and some have taken the cross, unlimited atonement, and they put unlimited atonement together with His love and His omnipotence. And there has actually been raised a thing, Karl Barth kind of alluded to it, called universalism. And eventually everybody's going to be saved. Where would you get that from? The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Some would say that eventually everybody's going to be saved. Universal salvation. Because they just won't be able to resist. But that's not what He's laid out for us. If they took a handful of verses, they could make a case. But the entirety of Scripture won't let them prove it. And it says that, and see, they chose that. They never, all these sins, if I can, it's in Revelation, You're in 22:11, 21:8. Go to Revelation 21:8. This is one of the verses that people try to use to prove that you can lose your salvation. Okay, and it says in 21:8, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, you extract that verse out of there, and it can make it seem that if a person died that way, whether or not they'd ever believed, if they died with that type of attitude, that they were in hell. Okay? They didn't finish their race. Okay? And as a result of not finishing their race, they lost their salvation. That's part of the Arminian argument that is found right here. But see, when you put all of Scripture together, every one of those are pardonable sins. Every one of those were paid for by Christ on the cross. Believers are not supposed to practice them. Okay? But there's only one unpardonable sin. That is sound doctrine built on the words of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what is blasphemy? Calling God a liar. Okay? Blasphemy is attributing something to God that is not true. To say He is not omniscient is blasphemy. To say He's not King of Kings is blasphemy. To say He's not eternal life, to say He's not truth is blasphemy. Those are blasphemous statements. But the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to call the Holy Spirit a liar concerning Jesus Christ to the point of physical death. Because everybody does call the Holy Spirit a liar till the point they believe. So it's not doing it one time. I know people that have said that, well, you use a string of expletive deleteds here and take God's name in vain and all that, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but it is not the unpardonable sin. Because all of those things, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Every single one of those things were taken care of on the cross. But a person that did not choose the redemption found in Christ, they're outside. They're on the outside. It also tells us that as a Christian, these things are not pleasing to the Lord. So we find ourselves in that list. Then it's not that we should question our salvation, but we should certainly change our ways, or try to. I mean, that's just part of that. It's sin. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, is what Jesus said. So you want to hang on to your sins and don't get the redemption that's there? Yeah, we'd put that label on you for all of eternity if that's what you choose. Whenever there's a few things that help the angelic conflict make more sense and make it become more understandable. God's amazing love is one of them. His desire to share freely is another. And the accountability of moral creatures is another one. The ability to decide. You pull volition out of it, you end up with God, the author of sin. And that's blasphemy. That's the problem. Needless to say. Couple more questions. Let's see what we've got here. Peter's confession of faith. You use the phrase, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It conjures up a picture as hell being the fortified center of satanic forces. It's kind of a typical Dante picture. We don't necessarily take that as a biblical perspective. What does the phrase "gates of hell" mean then? What does a gate do? It'll lock it in or it'll let it out. Okay? And what is the it? The church. Okay, Matthew 16:18 is where that's found. And he's talking about the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the gates of hell are not going to be able to lock it in, so it can't function. And that it to hold power over it is what it's saying. It's holding a power over it that will destroy it. And that's what Jesus is saying there. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're not going to be able to keep the church out of the invasion of the gates of hell. Because whenever a person becomes a believer, hell has one less resident. Okay, so that's what he's saying there. Won't win the battle in the process. Next question. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Living in the United States, it's hard to see how this is true. Little persecution, we hardly stands up to real persecution we see in other countries. So how is this verse true for us in our cushy environment in the United States? Does it include persecution from other Christians, like we've all experienced in different places, or persecution from satanic forces, or inward persecution from the sin nature? While those seem plausible, they almost seem like weak explanations in light of what goes on in places like North Korea. Now, Scripture says that all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But it doesn't comment on the intensity or the density of the persecution. It just says we will undergo it. What it comments on is the universalism of it. Some will experience greater persecution than others will experience. But it said that the universal statement, all who live godly in Christ will experience it. Persecution is a pursuit. Hebrew word's radaf, and it's a zeteo word that is a seeking word in the Greek, and it's a word that indicates somebody's coming after you. Well, the United States, Christians in the United States, somebody's coming after us. Now, they're not ready to lock us up, beat us, put us in chains, or feed us to lions yet. Okay? But I wonder if the Lord didn't give us any more difficult persecution, maybe because we're not strong enough to handle it. We who think we are. God's gift to mankind. You know, the greatest believers that's ever walked the face of the earth all live here, don't they? It's amazing because as we come in contact with some people around the world, we think of John the Baptist saying he was not worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah. And that really is the way it is with a lot of people that really face difficulties. One other non-angel Q&A. John 17:12 says that the scripture may be fulfilled. So go ahead and turn to John 17:12. And this is one of your, this is kind of a lesson in marginal notes. Those little things in the margin, they're really handy. They are far from exhaustive. Okay? Meaning that they can sometimes be misleading. Here is one. John 17:12 says, while I was with them, John 17, you know that's the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ just before they came and arrested him in the garden. Okay? So he's praying. And he's praying directly to Daddy, and he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, if you look there in the middle on your verse 12, wherever you've got your footnotes, cross-references that are found there, and you look in there, the one I have, and the New American Standard says Psalm 41:9. Okay? Now, if you go to Psalm 41:9, because what they're saying is that these verses connect. It's not saying necessarily that that verse fulfills. But Psalm 41:9 basically says, "He who eats my bread lifts up his heel against me," which is a phrase, an idiom for betrayal. Okay? What Jesus is saying here is that the scripture was fulfilled. What they didn't put in the margin was the verse where it's clear it was fulfilled, and that's John 13:18. So you have to go back to John 13:18. John 13, where are they? Upper room. Lord's getting ready to wash some feet. Okay? He has dipped this morsel, and he has handed it. He's told John, "The one I hand the bread to is the one that's going to betray me." In 13:18, he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen." And he was talking about washing the feet, etc., and that's what he had done. He says, "But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." He quotes Psalm 41:9. Okay? So Jesus said that the betrayal by Judas, the one he handed the bread to, okay, that is the fulfillment of that particular passage. Then when he is praying, he basically is talking about the son of perdition, talking about the betrayal. There's no direct word connection here in 17:12 with the other passages. But he's talking about the betrayal and the one who had eaten his bread and lifted up his heel against him. So when you're putting these together, sometimes they're clear, sometimes they're not clear. There's some of the prophecies of Messiah that the Jews recognized as prophecies, and yet I look at them, I still wonder, how did they figure that was a prophecy? Yeah. It's Jesus talking. If it wasn't Jesus talking, I'd have a big question with it. Since Jesus said it, okay, he said it, we know it's right, our job is to figure out how. I don't know if the rabbis ever got that, but somehow they knew that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem from Micah 5:2, and I have yet to figure out how they connected the dots on that. Okay? Unless Micah sees one of the latter minor prophets just before the silent period, just in the realm of Malachi there, and they may still had prophets functioning that told them that, and it was passed on down, and so it was a realization that came when the gift of prophecy was at work, not the 400 years of dead time, so to speak. So that's why, yeah, some of these things are really hard, but the Jews knew it. He'd be born in Bethlehem. I mean, how did they know that from that far? I know the question you're asking. Yeah, Anna the prophetess and Simeon, they knew it was time for Messiah. Okay? The Lord had given them the information, passed down, I believe. I think Daniel 9:27 and the 70 weeks of Daniel, I think God always leaves a remnant of people who've got it. Now, they're usually viewed as the wackos. The mainstream group is the one that misses it, and there's usually a small group of people that get it, and Anna, the prophetess, Simeon, you know, they knew it was time. You know, they're praying, "Let me see," you know, and the Lord answers their prayer. But Could be. It'd be an honor to be called a wacko in some cases. Yeah, it would be. Teresa. Well, the Trinity will definitely play a role in it. God is one, and yet He has chosen to manifest Himself as three. Okay? Planner, Executor, Revealer. And I think in a lot of ways that was just for our benefit. I mean, when you start thinking about how can God be omnipresent and be in the person of Jesus and still be omnipresent? And you have to stop and think about what it means to be omnipresent. Because omnipresent means not only be at the everywhere at the same time, but everywhere at the same intensity at the same time. And Hebrews 1:2 says He is the exact representation of His being. So God chose through a woman to reveal Himself in a localized way. Okay? Through flesh and blood, Jesus Christ. He revealed Himself in a localized way to Abraham, okay, as the angel of the Lord. I believe He revealed Himself in a localized way, too, to the angels prior to any of these things. I think this is the way God chose to do this when He put this plan all in motion. And then they came to understand the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal. And I think that's part of what they did. So, you know, are they three or are they one? They're one. And that's an amazing mystery. I mean, that's a good question. It's a good question. What do y'all want to do, Mario? You're the second witness. I've been wondering where to go. Okay. So you're the second witness that said the transition period from Old to New Testament, the 400 years intertestamental period is what it's called. So that's where we'll go. That's the answer, because I didn't know until you just said that. I've been leaning that way, and I was thinking about that earlier. And so, all right. Okay. Joan. Yes. Leave it on the sign. Okay. Grace and love and mercy. We just thank You for Your amazing plan, and we just thank You that You chose to let us share. Father, we'll spend eternity learning about that. We'll spend eternity thanking You for it. May we begin today. In Jesus' name, amen.